Lord, we thank you for this night, and we thank you for what should be the culmination of a really helpful study in the letter of 1 John. And in truly, the topics and the themes and the lessons have been challenging, and they stretch us, and they even cause us to really scratch our heads at times, and maybe even be a little concerned about ourselves or where we are or people we love. But that's us bumping up against your truth, and your truth is challenging, but it is also life-giving, and it is freeing. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit's presence here tonight, our study would be those two things, that it would be life to us, that it would free us from the desires and those things that are in the world that John has talked about, that we would be freed to obey you and love you, not out of duty or obligation, but out of a will that has been empowered by your grace. Make us more like your Son, so that as he is, we may too be like him in this world. And through it all, Lord, would you bring glory and honor and praise to yourself? These are the things we pray, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week, we hammered John's point that it is faith in Jesus Christ that overcomes the world, complete with all its false teachings and beliefs about God. And then we spent the majority of the time asking this question, well, what Jesus? Who is Jesus? And John has been hammering this idea over and over and over again, this message that you came to believe, it's the one you need to cling to. It is that original, pure gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came in the flesh and died on the cross. He wasn't a man just like you or I, who was born naturally into the world, and at some point the Messiah descended upon him and he helped the man do miracles and have great teachings, only then to leave the man before he ended up on the cross. No, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the Father who came in human flesh. He was Messiah from birth, not from baptism. He was Messiah on the cross, as well as before the cross and after the cross. He is one person, and he is the one that we have come to know and believe in, and belief in him is how we have life. And John wants to remind his readers of that. And he's going to finish his letter here with some concluding assurances and exhortations and affirmations. So we're going to look at these beginning here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. So let's start out here by reading the first five verses, 13 through 17. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests with which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. By the way, let me pause right there for a second. There's a reason why I don't preach from the New American Standard, and that verse is one of them. That is a very clunky rendering in English. Okay? They're trying to be faithful to the original language in terms of word-for-word translation, but it makes it very hard. Let me read that again. Listen to how clunky this is. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to even say. All right? So I'm not trying to criticize the NASB. I'm just, again, reinforcing why I don't preach from it. Continuing, the second half of verse 16. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Let's stop right there and break this down for a few minutes. So in verse 13, John tells us the purpose for writing his letter. What is his purpose for writing his letter? What's he say? That you may know what? That you have eternal life. So it's an issue of assurance. He wants a certain group of people to know something in particular. Now, who is that group of people? He begins in verse 13 by telling us who he's writing to. Who is it? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing this letter to believers that they would have assurance, that they would know something about themselves. Now, if you remember back in his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, he says the reason why he wrote his gospel. And it was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it seems as though the way the two works of John relate to one another is that the first is that unbelievers would come to believe and have life. And the second is to believers that they would understand and have assurance, that they would know something about themselves. Yes, they have come to believe. They have come to have life. And he wants those believers to know it. Okay? He says that you may know. This is a present. That's your first blank. A present confidence and certainty. Remember, this is a church that was unsettled by false teachers. And so all throughout his letter, John has been writing, has been providing certain criteria by which they can test themselves and they can test others. Doctrinal tests, moral tests, social tests, the test of belief, the test of righteousness, the test of love. You can take these tests and apply them to yourself and to those around you, and you can gauge and identify authentic Christianity. That's what he's doing. He's arming them. It's a very pastoral letter. And so as he's been giving them these tests, the goal is so that they would know that they have eternal life. You know, it's not presumptuous or egotistical or whatever else to claim to know you have eternal life. Really, it would be presumptuous if you had doubts about God, if you had doubts about God and you said that you know, it would be very presumptuous there. But God doesn't want us to doubt. God wants us to know with certainty. He is a father who's given us this gift of his son, and he wants us to have the gift of adoption as his sons and daughters by grace. And he wants us to know it. Not to spend our lives in doubt, not to spend our lives wringing our hands, fearing the future. When Jesus comes back, am I going to be able to stand before him, or am I going to crumble like the rest? Well, John said, no, you can have confidence when he comes back. You can know now, and you can have confidence then, that you are a genuine Christian. You are a child of God. You have the Holy Spirit, and you can know that you have eternal life. Now, verses 14 and 15 tell us that this assurance he wants us to have is not just so that one day we can safely arrive in heaven. He wants us to know that based on this assurance, we can approach, that's your next blank, we can approach God in the present. How's that for assurance? That we can approach and stand before the holy creator of the universe and ask him of things. He says we can have confidence before him. Confidence in what? Well, confidence that he will hear our prayers and he will answer our prayers. There's no presumption there at all. It's a confidence that's based in what he has done, what he has said, and what he has affirmed in us. That through Christ, in the Spirit, we have access to and fellowship with the living God. And just as we have assurance of eternal life, we can be sure that he listens to and answers our prayers. Now, there's a qualification there, and that's going to be in verse 14. What's the qualification for the types of, for when we come and pray to God and be assured that he's going to hear and answer our prayer? What's the condition? Okay. What does it mean to pray according to God's will? Okay, well, that's a good way to start. Absolutely. Judy said, pray according to the word. Well, the word is the revealed will of God, isn't it? Okay, so if you pray in accordance with the word, absolutely, you're praying according to the will of God, Dave.
For the advancement of his kingdom.
Okay, absolutely. So it's basically when we pray in such a way that our prayers align with the desires and the intentions and the character of God. Okay? And he says, So prayer in that sense, before I get to what I wanted to say, in that sense, prayer is not us getting God to bend to our will, but it's what? Okay, it's allowing God to conform us to his will. And that should give great new meaning to your prayer life. Because too many Christians approach our prayer lives as God is my blue genie in a bottle, and I rub it a certain way, and he appears, and he does the things that I ask him to do. And that's a pretty pagan view of God. God is not a genie. God is not continuous with the created order so that if I can manipulate the ground or the desk or the rocks, then he has to do something in heaven. It's almost like the reverse puppeteer. We're pulling the strings and God has to do the thing. That is no more true than the fact that God is the puppeteer making us do things. That's not the nature of God is not one of coercion or manipulation. These three persons who are free in their love and mutuality towards one another. And that's the exact same kind of relationship he wants with us. To free us to relate to him and align ourselves with him and defer to him, just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit defer to one another. And there's submission of the Son to the Father. That's amazing to me that within the Godhead, there's submission. Submission is not a bad thing. And God is saying, in this thing we call prayer, you get to taste a little bit of what I'm like. Persons who relate to one another and seek one another and petition one another and submit one to another. Verse 15, he says, we know. So here's that assurance again. We know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Wow. That's a bold statement. This is a statement of confidence. This is your next blank. Confidence in who God is. The person who prays that way knows the character and heart in the person of God. He says, we ask these things, we have them when we ask them. It's this idea that as the petition is raised to him according to his will, God grants it as it's asked. Now, does that mean that the results of that happen when we ask? Well, you and I both know that's not the case all the time. It's one thing to say yes to a prayer. It's another thing to say yes, but not yet. Or wait. Or yes, but at that time. You know, I was thinking about this earlier today. I was thinking of a good example. And the example that came to my mind was about my son Nathan. And Nathan's thing lately, the dude is obsessed with playing board games. He's got the board game fever. That's all he ever wants to do. He wants to do it the second I wake up from bed. He wants to do it every time I come home for lunch, which is usually like quick in the house, take a bite to eat, get back to work. He wants to do it 5 minutes before bedtime. Son, you cannot play board games 24 hours a day, all right? So, but here's the thing. Him asking that of me, that desire in his heart is not outside of my will. He's not asking a bad thing. He's not asking a wrong thing. He's asking a good thing that is just at the wrong time. And as I thought about that, I thought, so when he asks this of me, he's not asking something outside the boundaries of my character or my will. He's not asking for something bad. It is according to my will as his Father that we spend time together. Playing games is a great thing. It's quality time. It's sharing life. And so when he asked me, Dad, can we play fill in the blank? The answer, of course, is yes, but not now. Not now. And so he's faced with the challenge of trusting his dad's character. Do I believe Dad when he says yes, but wait? Do I believe him enough that I can be patient? That I don't have to worry? I don't have to stress out about it? I don't have to doubt whether he really is going to follow through or not? Now, of course, it's up to me to follow through later. And that's where, as a human father, I don't have a perfect track record. But if I, as his earthly father, know how to give him good things, how much more does God, our heavenly Father, know how to good? How much more faithful is he? How much more able is he to fulfill his yes to us? So when thinking that way, when I come to God in prayer and I'm praying within the boundaries of his revealed character and nature and according to his will revealed in Scripture, all those things, I know that God says yes to those prayers. God cares about the desires of my heart. God wants me to align myself to my heart, to his heart, but that doesn't mean I get what I ask for the second I ask for it, okay? This is just a helpful example to try to understand what John is talking about here when he says, we know we have the requests with which we've asked him. You have them, but maybe not in the timing, and maybe not even in the manner with which you think you have them. Okay, so in verse 16, after talking, first of all, let me pause right there and ask, do you have any questions about sort of these this opening salvo about the assurance we have as believers? Pretty straightforward. So he wants us to know we have eternal life, and he wants us to know that we have a relationship with God, that we can come to him and talk to him, and he cares, and he answers, and he's faithful. Any questions about that? Joanne?
Just a comment, not a question.
Oh, I only ask for questions. I'm sorry. Yeah. All right, go ahead.
No.
A Mustang. A Corvette.
Corvette.
Yeah, okay. Corvette. How's that sound? I'd rather have a Mustang.
But
go ahead.
God would know
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
We had to drive the family station wagon.
Yeah, there you go.
With wood paneling that we called BMW, Big Mama Wagon. But anyway, they could ask, but God knew better that that was not a good idea for them as a brand new driver to be zipping around town in a sports car.
Yeah. And remember, when you know the character of God, when you ask for a loaf of bread, you're not going to get a stone. And yet so often, when we think we're asking for a loaf of bread, by comparison to how God wants to answer the prayer, we are asking for a stone. We're the ones asking for the stone, and he gives us bread. It's remarkable. When you know the heart and the character of God, it changes how you pray. And when I know God's goodness and God's holiness and God's love towards me, it makes me want to pray in such a way that it aligns with that and agrees with that. And so for instruction and direction, I have to go to his word. And I think there's a cycle there where they feed one to another. Good. Anybody else? I'll give you 90 seconds if you have a comment. Otherwise, we're going to proceed. Ready? Okay. Verse 16, he's going to give us an illustration here. So he's just talked about praying and something being given when we pray according to his will. And he's going to give us sort of an illustration of this, and that is how you deal with sin in the congregation. All right, that's this bizarre little aside that seems to be dropped right in the middle of the letter here, verses 16 through 18 or so, or 17, 16, 17, 18. So how do you deal with sin in the congregation according to John? Well, you pray. You pray. That's the blank. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, it's not good enough to say, am I my brother's keeper? Now, where did we hear that before? Cain. That was Cain in the garden. And he talked about Cain earlier in the letter, didn't he? That's not the picture of our relationship one to another as the body of Christ, where if we see a brother committing a sin, we're like, it's not my business. That's between them and whoever. You know, I'm not responsible for them. No, he says, if you see anyone committing sin, he shall ask. So there's this idea that the inevitable and spontaneous reaction to a loved one in sin is to ask something of God on their behalf. The Greek literally says, he will ask and he will give him life. And it's interesting there because in the NASB, they add a word, an English word that's not in the Greek. It's sort of an interpretive decision on behalf of the translation team. They insert the word God in there. You'll notice if you have an NASB Bible, God is in italics, which means God is not in the Greek. They think that it is implied, and so as a translation team, they insert that into the English text. But I'm here to tell you that I don't think that's correct. Now, I think it's theologically true that God is the one who gives. Of course, God is the ultimate one, the ultimate source of life. God is the life giver. He's the source of life. John began his letter by calling Jesus the word of life. Absolutely. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He says he, the subject, is the asker, is also the one who in some way is giving life. It's really interesting. And I think it points to the very real, and here's your next blank, and it's a word we don't use a lot, and I don't really have any space to write. I'm going to have to erase the confetti, or the streamers, or whatever that is, just so no one has trouble spelling the word. Efficacy. Efficacy, the effectiveness, it has some sort of effect. John is talking about the efficacy of our prayer. That when we pray something, we participate in what God is doing. Yes, God is the ultimate giver of life. But in his economy, how he works out things in the world, it's almost as if John is saying the one who asks for life for a brother in sin, in a sense, is responsible for giving it to him. Isn't that amazing? That when you have someone that you love who is wrestling with sin and you pray for them, that somehow that you are participating in God's life-giving work in that person's life. There's a parallel verse or a verse of similar idea in James 5. It says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. That there's efficacy in our prayer. Through prayer, God gives us the opportunity to be channels, conduits, means of his life and his grace one to another. this really beautiful statement about prayer, and not just about prayer, but about how God wants to incorporate us into his work in each other's lives. Now, again, it doesn't mean that we get responsibility for anything. Of course, God is he's the source of life, and we're probably splitting hairs here and even making this distinction. But I just think John worded it this way to point out the fact that this koinonia he's been talking about, this community of believers, that we're not just praying on behalf of one another, we are praying for one another. And God is doing something in and through that for each other as we go through these issues in life. But it does not apply to every type of sin, and this is where we start to get muddled. And I'll be honest with you, I spent probably 75% of my preparation today wrestling with verse 16. Verse 16 is a tricky one. And I'll be honest with you, I think I have what I think is a good guess at what it means, but I'm claiming a boatload of humility here that I could be wrong. Okay? Pardon me? Oh, they're everywhere. They're everywhere. And for the history of the church, there is no absolute consensus on what this verse means. Okay? So we're going to do our very best. But John makes this distinction here. And the distinction is sin not leading to death and sin leading to death. So we're going to kind of break this down and try to figure out what John means in context. And that is key here. All right? We're not going to make big grand sweeping theological statements here. We're going to try to look at what John meant in context. All right? So the first question in getting to the bottom of what he's saying here is, for me anyway, as I was trying to work through what this meant, is this question, who is his brother? Who is the person sinning here? What does that mean, his brother? Well, there's three main options as I have uncovered as I've been going through my study. The first is this. His brother means brother in a general sense. All right, so this is like not necessarily my physical, like family brother, and not even my brother in Christ, but just my human brother. Okay? So it's just a sort of a general sense of brotherhood that he's talking about here. Now, the reason that that is the interpretation by some who claim this is twofold. The first is based on what I call internal evidence, that is, clues within the text that might give us an idea of how to interpret that. And this would be the internal evidence. If the result of this prayer for the first part, for those committing sin not leading to death, if the result of that is that they would have life, then the argument is that cannot mean that brother means Christian brother, because Christian brothers already have life. You see how that logic goes. If they already have passed from death to life, if, as he said in chapter 5, verse 12, they have life, and in verse 13, they know they have life, then why are you praying that someone would get life when they already have it? That's sort of the internal evidence that people use to make the suggestion that brother here does not mean Christian brother, but it means sort of maybe worldly brother. All right? Now, really, this interpretation, it boils down to a theological conviction, and it is this idea that true believers cannot fall away from God's grace. And so when they look at brother and these two different types of sin, they will say, well, brother cannot mean in either case really a Christian brother, because their commitment is to the absolute perseverance of the saints, that once you are a Christian, you are always a Christian. It's the once saved, always saved mentality. Okay? John Stott, as much as I love Stott, he's one of my all-time absolute favorites. John Stott says he must, that's his word, he must mean brother in a broad sense, not brother in a Christian sense. Because John Stott is committed to the idea of once saved, always saved. He doesn't believe that once you pass from death to life, that you never pass back from life to death. All right? So really, that interpretation here is one that is based in a theological conviction, not necessarily by what the text or the grammar of the text or what in context seems to be saying. Now, I know it's getting complicated and it's getting theological, but we're wrestling it doesn't get harder than this verse in the Bible. Okay? So if we can persevere through this, we can make it through anything. Be encouraged. All right? Do you see where option number one is coming from? But both types of sins cannot apply to believers as this option goes. Brother must mean people in the world. The first type, the sin not leading to death, must mean people who have not yet, you know, totally forsaken Jesus, but that there's hope that they could come, they could pass from death to life. But the other one must mean those people like the secessionists who have claimed the false gospel, who are willfully denying the truth. They are sinning, which leads to death. Now, I'm not satisfied with that at all. And judging by the look on Phil Winslow's face, he's not satisfied either. So let's look at option number two. This is sort of a middle ground. Option number two suggests that when it says his brother, it does mean fellow believer, fellow Christian. But that the two sins that are then described, only one of them can apply to the Christian. And that would be sin not leading to death. In other words, this is basically based in the same theological commitment as the one before. This idea that there's nothing a Christian can do to ever forfeit grace. There's nothing you can do to ever lose your salvation. So if that is true, then there's no sin that you can commit that will lead to death. That's the commitment that person makes for option number two. All right? Do you follow the logic? So I'm going to have to erase some more. I'm sorry, Becca, or whoever did this. Myron, am I erasing your handiwork?
No.
Were you in here drawing on my chalkboard? I think it was Myron. That's my guess. Yeah. Marisa, you and I both know that I'm kidding, so don't correct me in front of everybody. Just let me tease Myron for a moment here. All right.
Myron does have a question we can get to.
Myron is not allowed to ask a question because he wrote on my chalkboard tonight. All right, so option one, you have the first type of sin, sin one and sin two. Oops. This is, that doesn't lead to death, and this that does, this is to the unbeliever who still has hope, and this is to the secessionist who doesn't. All right? Sorry for my chicken scratches, but I'm just trying to get this written in a hurry. Option two, sin number one applies to Christians because Christians can sin, but we can't lose our salvation. So this could be sin that does not lead to death. But option two is the non-Christian, namely the secessionist or people like the secessionist. Both of these share the exact same conviction that a Christian cannot lose their salvation. And I do not have that theological conviction. I don't think it aligns with the rest of Scripture. I don't think it aligns with the understanding of salvation that we have received from God's Word. And I don't think it agrees with the text in John's letter. So I'm going to opt for option three. Now, before I do that, Myron, go for it.
Just a question. How do you define secessionist? Because I feel like you have a different, I have one definition of it, clearly that's not what you mean here.
Okay, so the secessionists, according to this study, are those who were a part of the community, but as John says, they've left. So back in chapter 2, I believe, he says they were of us, but when they left, they showed that they weren't really of us, because they didn't stay. And these are those ones teaching that false gospel about Jesus, that these are the followers of Cerinthus. This is not the apostate, okay? The apostate would be the one who had faith and turned their back on faith, all right? The secessionists, John would claim, were not ones that ever had faith to begin with. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were counterfeits, okay? That's according to how I think John describes these false teachers in his letter, all right?
Thank you.
Now, some Christians who are committed to the same theological conviction would say, well, anyone who falls away from the faith, they were never really a Christian to begin with. Because they, again, don't believe that you can actually fall away from the faith. And they would point to John's letter here as evidence of that. But I don't think John was ever saying that they were Christians. I think he was saying that you can judge by their actions, by their beliefs, by how they behave, that they aren't of the light. They're of the darkness. They may have claimed some things and said some things, but they proved their true colors. But that doesn't mean everyone who was part of a church and then left, was just never a Christian to begin with. All right? All right, so let's look at option number three. Option number three maintains half of option number two, sort of, and that is that when he says brothers, he means fellow believers. That's how he uses brothers all throughout the letter. I have no grammatical, textual, contextual reason whatsoever to come to this verse at the end of his letter and suddenly redefine what he means by brother. Everywhere else he's talking about your brother. Love your brother. Love your brothers. Love the brethren. Your brothers and your sisters. He's talking about the family of God. So when he says brother here, I think it's very plain he means fellow believer. But I'm going to take it a step further from option two and say that brother here is the explicit subject of sin number one. That's your next blank, explicit subject. He does say a brother in sin not leading to death. But I think brother is also the implicit subject of sin number two. That's your next two blanks are explicit and implicit. I think the force of the subject of the first is carried over naturally into the second. He's talking about praying for a Christian brother who is committing a certain type of sin. And oh, by the way, there's this other type of sin too, but I'm not going to tell you to pray for that. In fact, he says it as much. Look at the end of verse 16. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. He's being very specific. He's on a very specific condition when your brother is doing a particular kind of sin. All right? So as far as the question of who is the brother here, I think it's the fellow believer. All right? So that's the first part of understanding what verse 16 is all about, is understanding who is brother. All right. Anybody have any more comments or questions about that? Now, I know we haven't answered the question of what are these two different kinds of sin. We're going to do that next. But before we can do that, we have to understand what he means by brother. Does anybody have any like problems with this? Or like really like not sure you're with me or you're just completely lost and you want me to start from scratch and try it a different way? Okay. Well, I'm going to trust that you're being honest with me. And we're all on the same page here. Okay, so if his brother is the explicit, if it means fellow believer and is the explicit subject of the first type of sin and is the implicit subject of the second type of sin, the question is, what's with these two types of sins? What's that all about? Well, again, we don't have time to go into depth on this. We really don't. And I spent hours wrestling. And I thought, rather than go through a prolonged process of explaining how I arrived at my solution, I'm just going to give you my solution. All right? The entire letter, remember the intent of the letter, is about testing true Christianity, isn't it? It's about the readers of the letter remaining committed to the original gospel. It is about believing in the authentic or real Jesus Christ. And it's about all the moral and social implications of that. So with that as context, it seems logical to me that the sin that leads to death for a brother in the faith would be for them to follow the secessionists in their heretical teachings. It would be to not cling to what they have originally heard and to embrace this newfangled stuff. To abandon the faith. Think about this. To abandon the faith is to abandon Christ. And to abandon Christ is to embrace death. If Jesus is your life, if Jesus is life, and you say no to Jesus, you are saying no to life. That is sin leading to death. He's not talking about physical death. Some commentators try to get around this by saying he means physical death, sin leading to death. He's talking about capital punishment. No, he's not. I mean, death is in contrast to a few verses prior, eternal life. This is spiritual reality here he's talking about. It's not physical death. So what? Spiritual death, eternal death. And a sin that leads to that is ultimately, in their context, in their church at that time, it's to say no to what they heard from the beginning and to embrace this new teaching. In a general sense, you could say, well, I thought all sin leads to death. And well, yeah. I mean, in another letter to another group of people by another author, we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But John is not talking about, he's not talking in generalities. He's talking about something very specific here. He's been very clear throughout his letter back in chapter 1, verse 9, the beginning of chapter 2, that there is forgiveness, there's restoration, there is cleansing available to Christians who commit sin, even willful sin. So he's not just talking about run-of-the-mill sin. What he's talking about here is what Wesley calls total apostasy. Apostasy. I'll write that word on the board. What is apostasy? Who wants to take a stab at what apostasy is? We defined it last week, so I know you know what it means. You're just being quiet for some reason. Okay. Yeah, a total rejection, a total turning away. This is not I've backslidden into sin, or I've stuff came in my life and I feel distant from God and I'm having all these doubts and concerns and fears and I'm struggling with addictions. That's not apostasy. Apostasy is a very deliberate, intentional decision to say no to the one you once said yes to. And that is what I think John is warning his readers from doing. And what he's saying is, when you say no to what you heard from the beginning, how many times has he said what you've heard from the beginning throughout this letter? At least five. When you say no to this authentic, original, pure message about the one who came and we saw and we touched and we felt and we heard and we experienced him personally, when we say no to that, that which saved us, that which, as a result, the Spirit came to dwell in our lives, when we turn from that, you commit sin leading to death. And that's what happens when you say yes to the secessionist, to those counterfeit Christs, those antichrists, these ones teaching a false gospel, teaching a new message. When you turn to them and turn away from what I told you from the beginning, you are saying no to Jesus. You're saying no to life. Now, what he says next, we already read it a second ago, I'm going to read it again, is equally as challenging, if not troubling, to me. He says at the end of verse 16, concerning seeing a brother in apostasy, he says, I do not say that you should make a request for this. What does that mean?
Don't pray for them too.
Well, that might be a little more explicit than what he said. He didn't say, don't pray for them. All he says is, I'm not telling you that you should. Which is a little less, a little softer, but it means close to the same thing, doesn't it? He's very emphatic that you pray for your brother here, but I'm not telling you pray for them here. Now, that's a tough one for me. I don't know if it's tough for you or not. I thought we were supposed to pray for everybody. I mean, especially someone that we know was part of the body of Christ who's turned away. Joshua Harris, a very public apostate. Yeah, I kissed dating goodbye. He kissed his marriage goodbye, and he kissed Christianity goodbye in the last couple weeks. Don't pray for him? Is that what you're saying, John? I'll be honest with you. I'm struggling with this one.
It sounds like, you know, you're against once saved, always saved, but it sounds like once lost, always lost.
It does sound like that, doesn't it? It does sound like it. It's a tough one. Well, I don't think he's explicitly forbidding prayer here. I don't think he went as far as what you said. I'm not saying that you're wrong. I'm just not convinced that you're right. Okay? Yeah. I don't see him. He doesn't. I mean, just looking at the text, he doesn't explicitly say, do not pray for them. All he says is, I'm not telling you that you should pray for them. All right? It's softer. It may mean that may have the same net result, but it's not exactly the same thing. All right? Now, this line of thinking is not without precedent. You may recall back in Jeremiah chapter 7 and in chapter 11, and even in an alternative story in 1 Samuel chapter 2, there's God forbade Jeremiah for praying for the people of Judah. The people of Judah had so turned their back on God, they are so lost and so apostatized, God commanded him not to pray for them. Wow. That's really terrifying to me. In the New Testament, it's not exactly the same thing, but it's really interesting to me that when Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer in verse 9 of John chapter 17, he says, I ask on their behalf, meaning the disciples and those who come as a result of their teaching, I do not ask these things on behalf of the world. Jesus is not praying for the world in John chapter 17. Now, it's not the same thing as saying you shouldn't pray for the apostate, but it approximates it. It's really interesting. I have found probably the most helpful New Testament passage to turn to help me grapple with what John is saying here is Matthew chapter 18. And you remember that story where Jesus was giving his followers the protocol for dealing with sin in the church. Do you remember that? Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Jesus says, if your brother sins, there's a protocol that you follow. The step number one is what? Do you remember? Go to them in person and basically show them his fault in private. All right? So when you know a brother is in sin, you go to that person and you point it out in love and in truth. All right? And Jesus says, if you win them over, then you have, I mean, you've saved them. If they listen to you, you've saved them. But if he doesn't listen to you, what do you do next? Okay, so take two or three witnesses. So now you're expanding the confrontation to include multiple voices that can all affirm and say, listen, we agree that your life is not where it needs to be, and you're in danger of making shipwreck of your faith. And so we're calling you to account. This, again, this is all a gracious gesture. This is not judging. It's not being mean. It's actually an act of love when you restore a brother in sin or sister in sin. Take one or more or two more with you, he says. And then Jesus says what? If they refuse to listen to you, then do what? Not yet. Take them to the church. So you started with one-on-one. Then you've gone two or three on one. Now it's take them before the church and let the church as an entire community say, you are jeopardizing your salvation. You're jeopardizing your participation in the life of this community. Now that's big time. When you get to that point, that's big time. And that can bring a lot of, a lot of disunity. I mean, it's possible anyway, because there could be others who have sin in their heart who are loyal to such person and they could rise up. I mean, I hope it never comes to that, but it is ultimately good. It's hard, but it's ultimately good because it's good for that person. I think it's good for the church to say, we don't tolerate this here. We as a people of God bear the name of Jesus for the world, and we are committed not only to his name and to his character and his reputation, we're committed to brothers and sisters who might be dying here. Okay? Now, Judy, where'd you get? There you are. What happens if they say no even then? He says, treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. That's Jesus. Yeah, right. Yeah. Now, some people take that to say Jesus says don't pray for Gentiles. That's not what he's saying. He's saying let them be unto you as that. Well, to the hearers there, that meant let them be someone you just write off and have nothing to do with anymore. Now, that's the... It's a little leaven that destroys the rest of the loaf. That's right. When Paul tells the Ephesians to be diligent in preserving the unity of the Spirit, I think that's part of what that means. Mm-hmm. Holding one another accountable. Pointing out sin, not in a judgmental way, not in a public way to where it makes someone embarrassed or it shames them or makes you feel morally or religiously superior. That's all sinful and wrong. But in a one-on-one, private, loving, truth-filled way, and then if that doesn't work, you go to the, there's a reason why Jesus gives us this. And notice, this is the process of a believer moving into apostasy, isn't it? That's basically what Jesus is talking about, is it not? Where someone is so hardened to truth, so hardened to God, so hardened to his people, is so refusing to be held accountable that they bring themselves to the place where they have completely cut themselves off from the people of God. And Jesus says, when someone gets to that point, you leave them to their hardness of heart. And I think that is very helpful. Is my microphone still working?
No.
I didn't think so. Huh, I wonder if the battery died or something. The battery died. Okay, so I can take this thing off. All right. I thought I sounded, I don't know, more nasally or something. More whiny. So Jesus himself gave us this protocol, and I feel like that is really helpful to me in understanding what John is saying. Because he's talking about this type of person who's just cut themselves off. They pursued a false god, an idol. They said no to what they knew to be true, to what they had experienced in their lives. I think the issue here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, is with the hardness of the human heart that has turned from grace. That's your next blank, by the way, hardness of the human heart. You remember back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talked about the unpardonable sin. Do you remember what the unpardonable sin was? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, in context, does anybody remember what specifically Jesus meant by that? In that particular context, what constitutes blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12? Well, in the passage, if we had time to go back and look at it, it was when you basically ascribe the mighty works of the Holy Spirit to the works of the devil. Jesus says, when you do something like that, you are committing an unpardonable sin. So that's the context in Matthew chapter 12. But there's a principle at work there that I think helps us understand 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. And that is, that principle is of deliberate, open-eyed rejection of known truth. It's when you are in a state of willful, intentional, deliberate, spiritual obtuseness. And the outcome of that is spiritual ruin. The outcome of that is separation of the soul from God. The outcome of that has been called the second death, or as Jesus called in Mark chapter 3, eternal sin. That's where we're talking. These are the types of people he's talking about when he says, hey, I'm not going to tell you, I'm not telling you to pray for them. I'm not telling you not to pray for them. All right? And let us not forget Hebrews chapter 6, which I know Richard was thinking of this earlier, verses 4 through 6. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the word of God in the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And there's another really hard saying in chapter 12, just like that. Now listen, I bristle at these verses. I don't read these with delight. There are some hard truths here that we have a hard time finding palatable. That someone could ever be in a place where there's no hope for them. I even have a hard time even saying that. I don't even know if that's what it's saying exactly, but it sure sounds a lot like that. And I'm not here to speak at length on what that means. What I am here to say is that in the context of John, the reason John gives no explicit command either way is that, one, he seems to be doubting the efficacy of praying for that type of person. If before he was saying, it's efficacious to pray for those who are in sin, that God would give them life. God hears that prayer and gives them life. I think he's saying, I can't guarantee you the latter. And at the end of the day, the focus of John's heart is not on the secessionist or those who go to them. His focus is on the hearts of those who are staying, that they would be assured, that they would persevere. That's where John's commitment is. Now, I know that we have 5 minutes left, and that took a lot of time, and it was deep and challenging, but I'm open to your questions. I'm even open to your disagreements. Okay, I'm not saying that this is absolutely the perfect interpretation. I approached this with boatloads of humility. But this is my best reading of what he's saying in light of what John has said, in light of what the Greek and the context demands, and in light of what we know theologically about God and what Scripture says elsewhere. It's my best stab at what that could mean. Any questions or pushback? Now, if you disagree with me, Richard, no, I'm going to treat you as a Gentile or a tax collector.
Rightfully so. It seems to me that John might know more about these people than I have confidence in knowing.
Yeah.
That somebody's crossed that line.
Yeah.
I don't know that, but I think John did.
Can I just... Okay, go ahead. Okay, can I just say that right there is why I trust that man to teach this Bible study. That is not only a very honest assessment of the text, that is an honest assessment of his own ability and heart. There's a humility there that makes him qualified to teach from the Bible. So, you know, you weren't asking for that, but I give it to you anyway. He's exactly right. There is something going on here. Again, this he's writing to a particular people in a particular place in a particular time. There was information that they all had that we do not. We can't know exhaustively what John meant. We can glean principles from it. We can glean truth from it. It is God's inspired word for us. It is profitable for our life and godliness and for salvation. All of that. But that does not mean we can exhaustively know everything. And it is true that John may know something about these people, the people he's talking about, that you and I will never know, probably, about people in our lives. So my pastoral counsel to you is to just go ahead and pray for everybody. All right? I mean, at the end of the day, can it hurt? Pray? No, I don't think so. But maybe I give bad advice here. I don't know. Aileen? Oh, you're waving your hand. Oh, okay, Bug. All right. Thank you, Richard, for that. That's so insightful and helpful. All right. So just do the opposite of whatever Pastor Sean says. You've nailed it. Good job. Miss Nancy. it'd be so many volumes. You know, John says at the end of his gospel that Jesus did many other things. That there's so many things that there's not enough books in the world to contain them all. But I'm sure the female disciples that followed him would have done nothing more than to fill the world with all the books of all the things he did. Yeah, we've gotten everything that Jesus ever did. That's the truth. Yes, Miss Evelyn. Right.
I didn't feel like God wanted anyone to go.
He doesn't.
Come to him.
You're right.
So why shouldn't we? I have seen some that, you know, just so bitter and everything. But I said, why can't we pray for them? And God sees that he feels like by praying to abide them, why would he make them? Maybe their head, they would start thinking differently.
Mm-hmm.
I can't think about, I see somebody that's ugly and mean and all, but then if we pray for them, I don't have any persons like that I know of right now, but just think from the point of it, to not, that we're all people.
Mm-hmm.
And then maybe he thinks different.
Let me put a little twist on this. I see the time. If anybody needs to go, we do have about another 10 or 15 minutes. It's not going to hurt my feelings. Richard, I know you need to go. You guys may need to go get your kids. And anyone else who's just tired of being here, you don't have to tell me that's why, but you're welcome to go too. But this whole idea of cutting people off, I tend to view that, even that, in some way, is an act of grace to that person. Let me explain why. When this is, let's envision this as the life of the church. And within this life, we experience salvation and grace and all the wonderful benefits of being in Christ. And when someone leaves here and we come to them and give them opportunities to come back, and we give them opportunities to repent and to make things right, and they say no, when we say, I treat you as a tax collector and a Gentile, you're not saying, I don't love you anymore. You're not saying, you're never welcome back here ever again. What you're saying is I then treat you as, I will give you over to yourself. I'll give you what you want. You want to be cut off? You're cut off. And the church has always viewed that as an act of grace. How? Because when you cut someone off, they will realize what they're missing. It always has a redemptive end in mind. That by saying no to you, say you are no longer a part of this fellowship, the goal is not just so that you can write them off and never think about them again. It's so that they could experience in the misery of being cut off from the people of God what they were missing, that they might come back. Okay? Now, how that reconciles with Hebrews chapter 6, I don't know. I don't know. And thank God it's not up to me to sort that out. It is up to me to say, I got to follow Jesus' prescription for how to deal with these things. And John can't guarantee that if we pray for the apostate that it'll have any efficacy for them, like he did for the other types of sin. But if we follow what our best attempt to be true to God's word, I have no trouble praying for even this person. Myron, give us some pastoral counsel here, some insight, some wisdom.
I speak as a pastor of close to 50 years, and I believe much of this is cautionary.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not strictly cautionary, because I think it's possible, or else it wouldn't be written.
Right.
But in this close to 50 years of experience, I would say only once have I conducted a funeral of a man who I believe crossed that line.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I think it happens. That's why it's in Scripture.
Yeah.
I just think it's very rare.
Thank you for that. That is an anecdotal insight that can come only from 50 years of pastoral ministry. I was talking about this with Pastor Jeff the other day, because I don't know if you've noticed, the last several weeks of sermons have kind of touched on these issues. And, you know, Jeff comes from a Baptist background, and he came here, pretty firmly convinced in eternal security. And we've had in his interview process, we had very deep discussions about that. And his position was, look, it was one of humility. It says, this is kind of where I've come from. This is my theological background. But I'm open to an alternative here. I mean, it's really a beautiful thing. I've loved his heart about this. And so we've been talking about it. And I said, Jeff, you might be surprised by this, but I believe in eternal security too. But there's a condition. You only have security in Christ. There's absolute, you can know. That's what this is all about. Security, assurance. You can know that you're saved. Even if you sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the truly righteous, the propitiation for our sins. We can turn to him, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, I write these things that you may not sin, and if you are actively abiding in him, you won't sin. But absolutely, I believe in eternal security, that if you're in Christ, you are safe, and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. But there's no security in sin. There's no promise. And so the way I kind of see it is, you know, we almost have these two polar ends of the spectrum. This one end of this hard eternal security where there's nothing you can do to forfeit grace. But then this other end, where a lot of holiness churches end up, where every single little infraction and you have to pray for salvation all over again. And I don't think either of those are correct. I think that Myron's statistic of one person in 50 years is a whole lot closer to probably the way it is. That there is keeping power in God's grace. In fact, John's going to close his letter with it. There's keeping power. I honestly think it's really hard to lose your salvation. And maybe that makes me soft as a Wesleyan. I don't know, but I think it's really hard to lose it. But I think it's possible. Otherwise, the warnings and the prohibitions would not be there. So somewhere we have to find the balance between these extremes and find Jesus in the middle of that. And I think that's what John has been trying to do for us. He's been talking in really broad, stark contrast, but he's forcing us to navigate through these really difficult, tricky things. Joanne?
Is there merit to the very simple illustration of that no one can snatch you?
Yes.
The devil cannot snatch you.
Yes. That's actually going to come here in the next or two verses later. Yeah. So, I tend to view my marriage to my wife as a really helpful metaphor in understanding my salvation. No one can take my marriage away from me. But I can walk away from it today. And many do. No one took it from you. You left. Okay? So, again, it's not a perfect, it's just a metaphor. It's not a perfect analogy. But it's helpful. And I do think you're right. There is, when it says nothing on earth can separate you from the love of Christ, I think that's what that's saying. Nothing outside of you can take it from you, can divide you. You are his and he is yours. You're in him, he's in you. But Hebrews chapter 6, let me read you again the description of the person he's talking about. The one who has been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, has been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and has tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come. Boy, that's about as beautiful of a definition of a genuine Christian as I've read. And have fallen, away. It wouldn't be in there if it wasn't possible. So, and I think what John's talking about is people who have, that describes them, and then he's trying to warn his listeners from pursuing the secessionists and making shipwreck of their faith.
And in the New Living, he's not there anymore, when Richard led us so well through Hebrews, in the New Living translation, fallen away sounds sort of like accidentally.
Yeah.
But in the New Living, it's turn away.
Turn away, yeah.
It's a choice.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah, it's more active than passive.
Yeah.
That's right. All right, it's 8:10 or 8:08-ish. I do want to, we have to get done tonight because I'm not teaching next week. So I can't leave you hanging with four verses left. So let's dive in and finish out this study. Again, if you need to leave, you are free at any time, but I want to get this done here. He's going to give three concluding affirmations in verses 18 through 20 and one final exhortation, in verse 21. Let's read verses 18 through 20 here. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So here he's going to give three kind of summarizing certainties that really touch on the previous truths of his letter. And each is introduced by the words, we know. So the three verses in a row, we know, we know, we know. The first is, we know no one who is born of God sins. Now, I'll refer you back to our study from chapter 3, verse 9, several weeks ago. We're not going to rehash all that. Basically, what we're talking about is those who are begotten of God and who, as Wesley has described, have that loving faith abiding in him. That person does not sin. That person does not continue in sin. But, he says, he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Does anybody's translation have the second he capitalized? The second half of verse 18 after the but. So you have in the NASB, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he, capital H, who was born of God keeps him. Does everybody see that?
God's son.
Okay, God's son. So they're even more explicit. All right. Now, I do think there's room for an interpretive distinction here between us keeping ourselves and Jesus keeping us. We're not going to get into that. I fall on the, I think it's right to capitalize the H. And I do so because of the tense of the Greek verb for begotten. So the first version, the first form of born of God is different than the second one. And I read it as the one, you and I who are born of God are kept by he who was begotten of God. That would be the Son of God, eternal Son of God. Okay? In other words, Jesus keeps us. Keeps us from what? He keeps us from the evil one. Nothing can snatch grace from you, not even the devil himself. We can keep the commandments of Christ because Christ holds and keeps us from the evil one. Next, verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, God here is the source of life and power, but the world lies where? In the power of Satan. And that word, that verb lies there is interesting. It's not a picture of like struggling or wrestling with Satan. No, it's this picture of just kind of like quietly asleep in his embrace. The world is in the grasp of the evil one and doesn't even realize it. And I love the interplay between verse 18 and verse 19. In one, we are kept by Jesus and the devil doesn't touch us. But in verse 19, the world lies in his grip or in his power. You see the distinction he's making? Under his control, in the grip of his power. But he can't touch us. But the world lies helplessly in his grasp. Verse 20, the final, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Really, this undermines the entire structure of the heretics' theology. They were claiming to know some sort of truth, some special truth. But we don't just know, John's reiterating his point, we don't just know truth about something. We know truth himself, who came to us personally. That's your, maybe your final blank, or it might be one or two after that. There's two more. We know truth personally, John says. And because of him, because of Jesus, we know him who is true. That's John's favorite adjective, by the way, alethanon. It doesn't just mean like some sort of like truth. It means like real or authentic or genuine. We know the one who is real. You know, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he means I'm the vine that all other symbols pointed to. I am the true bread, the bread of heaven. All bread before me points to me. It was a shadow. I am the substance. I am the real thing. That's what Jesus is saying about himself. And here, John is saying, God is the only true God. He is ultimate reality, as opposed to any counterfeit idol that would claim our affections. So what John's saying here is that Christ not only makes the real, genuine God known, but by Christ we are in him. That's your next blank, in him. You cannot know the Father, you cannot be in the Father apart from the Son. That makes Jesus necessary not only for knowledge about God, but communion with the true God and eternal life. And as if we didn't get it yet, John will do it one more time. Who are we talking about here? Jesus, the man, who is Christ the Messiah, God's eternal Son. Notice how he ends that verse there. His Son, Jesus Christ. Let there be no mistake who we're talking about, John says. Your counterfeit Jesus does not give you knowledge or access to the Father. Only Jesus Christ, his Son, can do that for you. Which leads into the final exhortation, little children, guard yourselves from idols. That sounds like a really like abrupt way to end a letter, doesn't it? I mean, most affectionately yours, the Apostle John. Or, can't wait to see you when I return. Or, I'm sending someone to you on my behalf. All these typical endings to the letters that we see in the New Testament. It's just like, no, don't turn to idols. And it almost seems like really like out of the blue. Like, what is he doing? Well, I think it's a parallel to the verse before, or the verses before. If Christ keeps us from the enemy, that's your blank there. If Christ keeps us from the enemy, you and I have to guard ourselves from idolatry. We have some work on our end to do, don't we? Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. You have to do something. 1 Timothy 6, guard what has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 1, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. There's something you and I have to do on our end of the deal. And what he's saying is, in light of all that he's been saying, do not abandon what is real and what is true for what is false or illusory. And that would be, what? The false view of the Son pushed by the secessionists, which what ended up being a monstrous idolatry in Ephesus. These secessionists left the community of God and they posed a false god and said, this is your salvation. It is nothing short of idolatry. And John says, don't turn from what you know to that. Ephesus was a church in crisis. The Corinthian heresy was a desperate assault demanding a decisive response. And John is saying, all idolatry is incompatible with knowledge of the true and living God. And so I'll let John Stott have the final word here. Let Christians, for you, that's you and me today, let Christians recognize who they are and what they have become. Born of God, belonging to God, knowing God, in God, the possessors of eternal life in Christ. And they will surely live a life which is consistent with and worthy of their Christian status. All right. Did everybody get all their blanks? That is a miracle. That has never happened in the history of the universe.
I have a question.
Go for it, Judy.
You mentioned that person named Josh.
Joshua Harris.
Is that somebody that's prominent?
Oh, yeah.
In the church?
Oh, for a decade or more.
What's his last name?
Harris.
Oh,
mm-hmm.
I never heard of him.
He wrote a book, real influential, back in the, maybe it was as far back as the 90s. I can't remember. Maybe it was early 2000s. It's called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It was basically sort of like an evangelical Christian saying that, you know, I'm going to embrace courtship as opposed to like dating around. And churches all over embraced this, and youth groups were teaching it, and he became a very prominent evangelical speaker and go-to guru on these topics. And then lo and behold, he not only years ago turned away from his book and what he taught there, but it turns out he and his wife have parted ways, and he very publicly, about 2 weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, came out and renounced his faith. A public apostate. Now, those that are committed to the theological commitments here might say, well, he was never a Christian to begin with. Based on what? Based on 1 John 2, what is it? He talks about those who were not part of us but left. I mean, he's not talking about the apostate. He's talking about the wolves in sheep clothing, false teachers. It sounds a lot to me more like Hebrews chapter 6. So it's very sad, and it makes, of course, the world celebrates this. And the world celebrates it, but the church mourns.
That makes them think that they're all
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think the very next public appearance of him was at an LGBTQ pride parade. So, right back in the thick of the world and lovingly embrace him. Everyone's getting pictures and selfies with him because he's a celebrity now, you know, in that group because he renounced the faith. Yeah. So I don't say this so that you all have like bitterness in your heart towards him or like resentment or hatred. No, I hope your heart's broken for him and for his church, for his family. And don't give up on him. I'm not going to say what John says because I don't know Joshua Harris's heart enough. I would say pray for him hard. Yeah, pray for him hard. But guard your own heart. Guard your own heart. Keep yourself from idolatry. Bank on the keeping power of Jesus, who can protect you from the evil one and from the world.